Haggai chapter 2 then. Haggai chapter 2. Towards the end of the Old Testament, the prophet Haggai, and the second chapter, and I want to read the first few verses of that chapter. Haggai chapter 2, and the first five verses. Let me just read the verses first of all. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Haggai 2, verses 1 to 5. Well, let me remind you what we've seen so far in this prophet. You remember that Haggai is prophesying after the exile. He's prophesying in the time when Israel has gone into Assyria and Babylon has taken Judah. But God has been merciful. Through the prophet Jeremiah, he told Judah that they would go into captivity for 70 years. But after the 70 years, he would restore them to the land. The prophet Isaiah predicted that there would be a man called Cyrus, predicted it long before Cyrus came into the world, predicted that this man Cyrus, a pagan king, who would be a conqueror of Babylon, he would be responsible, God would use him, to give a decree that the temple should be built again, and Israel, Judah, should return. Now Haggai is prophesying in the time when that has happened. He is prophesying in the time of two or three other prophets, Zechariah and Malachi. He's also prophesying in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. The Bible's not written out in the order of history. You know, the prophets and the historical books are jumbled somewhat. Ezra and Nehemiah, long before this in the Bible, actual Bible, actually Ezra and Nehemiah are contemporary with this sort of time. They're around now when Haggai and these other prophets are addressing Judah after the captivity. Most of the prophets speak before the captivity. Some of them prophesy during the captivity. Ezekiel is saying something in those days. Daniel is saying something. Jeremiah is just before it, and he sees the actual captivity. But these prophets come after. Now that's important because the burden that they have to carry is different in each case. Prophets who are prophesying before are warning of judgment, warning the people that judgment will come. And they're telling them to reform and repent and return to God. The prophets in the time of captivity, of course, have to try and encourage the people and comfort the people and try and deal with the people in their sorrows. And it was a time of sorrow. I'm just watching again the history of the Second World War. I've seen it many, many times. But you see you see it now in Syria, in all the places like this. You see the refugees pouring out of Belgium and Holland, trying to run away, get away as fast as they can from the invading Nazis. It's not a pleasant thing to be overrun, occupied. I mean, I've never experienced it. I never want to experience it. So this was a terrible time for Judah. Of course, they brought it on themselves because of their sin, their idolatry. They lost the temple. They lost everything. But God, in his mercy, restored them. And Haggai is raised at this time, and they've come back. Now, what we've seen so far in this book is that the people have become carnal again. I'm afraid the history of Judah and Israel is a very bad history. I mean, the book of Joshua tells us when they go into the book of Judges, it says it straight away. When that generation died out that knew Joshua, then the people went to pieces. Some of the most terrible things in the Bible are written in the book of Judges. Now, and I think it's fair to say that we shouldn't just stand back and say, now there you are, point the finger. And it's very easy to do that. But I think the truth is, the history of the church is no better. Some people have a very romantic idea of the history of the church. Some people have very rose-colored spectacles, I think. It wasn't long before tremendous corruptions entered the Church of Jesus Christ after the apostles died. Even in the New Testament, if you read it, you'll see churches were being rent asunder by false teachers and so on. We're going through Galatians at the moment in the morning, and that is about that. And if you read the second and third chapter of Revelation, where Jesus writes, speaks to the churches, seven churches of Asia, it's pretty bad stuff. And I won't digress now, but the history of the fathers who came, people like a man called Cyprian, some of you may have heard of him, but I mean, these men brought in terrible corruptions into the church. They went back to the old covenant and brought in priestcraft. And something called sacerdotalism, where priests have power to convey grace. And within a very short time, that led to what? The Church of Rome. They're still with us. And I think most Christians are affected by those days still, though most of them don't realize it. So I'm not sort of pointing the finger at Judah. I'm saying this is a warning to me. And I believe there's no more relevant passages at the moment for the Church of Jesus Christ as I see it in this country. I might be on my own. Well, I know I'm not on my own, but I may be in a very small minority, I'll accept that, who think such things, but I do really believe that things are very seriously wrong at this time. I'm not trying to hurt anybody, but you must feel it here. Now, you're not alone. But if you don't feel it here, then just look around and see the empty seats tonight. There's something wrong. But it's not just you, it's not just here. If Marco had been here tonight, I could have named the place and he would have nodded. He used to hear me preach, he and his family used to hear me preach just northeast of Bedford in a certain church. We can't meet there now because that church is closed. That's happened in the last year or two or three years. And I know other churches that are on the verge of extinction. There are churches which are thriving, but they're offering something which I think will prove to be disastrous. Now, this is just me. They're offering a kind of product which will let people have plenty of pleasure and Christ. And I think the old gospel is going. I think the prophet Jeremiah needs to come back when he said, I think it's chapter 5, ask for the old paths, ask for the old ways and walk therein. You know, let's get back to the old paths. Now, I've digressed, but I do want you to know that I'm not looking at Haggai and looking at Israel and Judah and saying, oh, what a bad example. No, my friend, this comes home to me. Now, you remember, as Haggai is raised up, and he sees the carnality of the people, this is chapter 1, and he preaches to them, and he tells them to, this is wrong. And very, very wonderfully, we saw this in chapter 1, very wonderfully, within a short time, the people repented and reformed, and they got down to it. And it's a most wonderful thing. Let me just give you the dates. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through prophet Haggai. It's right. So, get the date. The first day of the sixth month of the second year. Well, you can forget the second year because it's the same year. But it's the first day of the sixth month. Okay. Now, if you go down to the last verse in that chapter, verse 15, on the 24th day of the sixth month, within 3 weeks, 3 or 4 weeks, there'd been a tremendous movement of blessing in Judah. I'm going over what we've seen before. Judah actually listened to this man's preaching and reacted to it and responded to it within 3 weeks. It's wonderful. I think that when I started coming here in April and May and that sort of thing, I started coming more regularly, I had hopes that, although I was coming just to fill a gap for a temporary time for you, I had hope that this kind of experience would happen. You see, I am moved by, say, things like this. When Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you've heard of Spurgeon, when Spurgeon was invited, he was a young lad, he was 19, and he was preaching in Essex. And he was invited to preach at this big London church. It's called the New Park Street Church, Baptist Church, the chapel there. Now, this was an ancient church. It had a long, long tradition. It had been there a long time. And it had a big building. It was in Southwark. It was in a bad part of London, but it had a big building. And it had a tremendous history. It had some very famous ministers. John Gill, you may have heard these names. John Rippon. And these men had been there for a long time. But, of course, they died now, and things have moved on. And this church, when Spurgeon was invited there, was in a very bad condition. It was depleted. It was dying on its feet. And he went there to preach. He was invited to preach. So they'd heard about him, and they invited him to preach. And in the morning when he preached, there were 80 people there. Now, 80, I'd like 80. But that was a very small number for this place. It was a cavern of a place, and it was only 80 people there. So it was a handful. But when he preached in the evening, there were 200 there. Why? Because the people had contacted their friends in the afternoon and said, look, you ought to come and hear this young bloke. And they did come. And it wasn't long before thousands were there. Thousands. This young man, he wasn't much older than that. I mean, he was 19 then, but it wasn't much longer when he was settled in London. He was preaching to 23,000 at the Crystal Palace. So, what we see in Haggai, within these 3 weeks, is a tremendous movement and response. Now, that brings us into our chapter tonight. What's going to happen next, you see? Isn't it wonderful? Within 3 weeks, it's come like this. Now what? Look at it. On the 21st day of the seventh month, now what's that then? That's about 4 weeks later. So we've had about 2 months altogether. He's preached. There's been a tremendous awakening and movement and zeal. And it begin to work. But on 4 weeks later, a few days later, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. And what is that about? The people had stopped. It collapsed. This man's ministry had a tremendous success within the first 3 weeks, and then it turned into a disaster, a failure. This is how fickle the people were. And God is sending the prophet back to them to talk to them again, address them again. I say talk, but if you notice, I don't know what you've got in verse 4 and verse 4. I've got the word declares twice. I don't know what other word you've got. Is anybody? Verse 4, but now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. I don't know what else anybody else has got there. I got declares.
Be strong.
But about the verb, you know. But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares. Have you got says the Lord?
Says
the Lord, yeah. But there's a strong authoritative note about this. I said talked, you see. He didn't talk to them. He declared it to them. He proclaimed it to them. You might have other words there. He didn't just sort of mumble it. The preachers of the Bible weren't mumblers. You know, they weren't sort of, well, I think it's a good idea. We might like... No. They proclaim. When we come to the New Testament... The word for preaching, well, there's many words for preaching, but one of the words is a town crier. Have you ever heard of town crier? I had a shop in Southwold. I used to sell my paintings, and the town crier used to come around the town every now and again. People could hire him, you paid him, and he would announce that there was a sale on in certain shops, or whatever it is, they would pay him, you see. And he would stand opposite my shop. Now, I can't do it, because if I but when he started, he'd ring a bell. Anybody watch what's going on? Well, of course, the locals, we all knew, but it was a holiday town. And what's going on? You see, this chap. And then he'd start. Now, I won't say at the pace and the volume he does. Oh, yay, oh, yay. Listen. And I mean, he really bawled it out, I'll tell you. Well, that's what town criers are for. He didn't say, well, now, there's a good idea. There's a sale going on at Avril's now. I'd advise you to go along. Oh, yay. You get this in the prophet Isaiah. Ho, everyone. Hoy. Listen. The Puritans were known as loud preachers. I think this is true. A man called William Kiffin, you may not know the name, but he's a famous particular Baptist. But William Kiffin, I think I'm right, he was actually converted, or the work began with him. He was actually passing a church and he heard a man inside preaching out there, and he could hear something. He wasn't saying, well, now a good idea. Haggai didn't say it. He's declaring, he's proclaiming, he's town crying. He's making them listen. You get this in the book of Ezra. You get this in the book of Nehemiah. They get on a platform and they go for it. And they stand there in the rain. But they listen. They're compelled to listen. But his words are really words of rebuke. I was talking to my friend this morning. We were having a conversation. He's a very close friend. And we were talking about preaching. What we expect and the manner of preaching. Now, I believe I've said it here for you. If I say to you, give me one word, only one word, only one word, to capture what you think preachers should do. Just one word. My word would be confront. You see, that's my word. I believe the preacher should confront me with the gospel, should confront me with Christ, should confront me with my sin. But as my friend was talking this morning, and we were saying, of course, there is this spectrum. So you get people like me, oddballs out here on the left, or whatever it is, you know, confronting people. But there's a whole range where it goes like comfort. Make it comfortable for people. You see, we were talking about a certain preacher that we know, and of course he comes down heavily on the comfort side. But Paul to Timothy says this, the word of God is given for instruction, teaching, reproof, rebuke, correction, and all the rest of it. I believe it is there for comfort. But the prophets and the apostles, Christ above all. I read the Gospels. Can you live with the Gospels? I think I've told you this before. I was a schoolmaster for a long time, and headmasters and headmistresses, they had to take assemblies. It was a legal requirement in those days. I think it still is in England, and they have to take this assembly. And where would they go? They would nearly always go to the teaching of Jesus. Of course, it's lovely teaching, isn't it? They didn't have a clue what Jesus was saying. You can't live with Jesus. His teaching is very, very severe indeed. That's why they crucified him. They didn't think, the Pharisees and the Jews and the Sadducees, they didn't think it was gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you know. They crucified him. Caiaphas said, we've got to get rid of this man. Look what he's doing. If you don't get rid of him, he'll get rid of you. That's what he said about him. And the word of God should rebuke me. And I read Haggai, and I think I should be rebuked by it. Because Haggai is saying to the people, look, you've gone back to that carnal way you were in. You've stopped the work. And God's work is come to disrepair again. Now let's have a look at this very briefly then. Verse 2, speak to these people. I mean the top people here, Zerubbabel and others, but speak to the whole lot of the people and the remnant of the people. Speak to them. Now how is Haggai to address them? Well, look at verse 2. Ask them. That's what I've got in the end. The last part of verse 2. Ask them. Have you got ask them in your version? Or say to them?
Say.
Say to them, right. But you can see it's a question mark, can't you? You can see there's a question in verse 3. How you got verse 3? I've got, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? Have you got a question there?
Yes.
Yeah. See, so you can say if you like, but it is asking them. In other words, he's probing them. He's making them think. He isn't telling them. He isn't lecturing to them. He's saying, now, think about this. And the question is, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? Now, he's speaking to the old codgers now, the old men and women. Because it must be 70 years ago that they saw the old house. That's what he's talking about. Because it was 70 years and more before that they lost that house. The young teenagers don't know what it's about. This is all they've known. You see, my grandchildren, for example, have no idea what my childhood was like. Their childhood, I mean, they're grown up now, but their childhood has been so very, very different to mine. Just give you one example of it. When I was a boy, 10, 12, 13, that sort of thing, what did I do all day in the summer holidays? I was out all day. Out in the fields, out in the hills, out by the river, out all day. We played in the streets. The children don't play in the streets anymore. My grandchildren have never played in the streets. They're like this. Well, yeah, you know what I mean then, don't you? They're playing on... They're indoors all the time. So, they're playing with their phones, of course, is what I'm saying, or their games or whatever, PCs or laptops or tablets, whatever it is. I'm not very savvy on these things, so you must forgive me. But, the teenagers didn't know what Haggai was talking about. But the old people did. He says, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? Well, I'd have to put up my hand, yeah. Now, I can put up my hand if a prophet came in now, well, let me be a prophet. If somebody came in and asked me, do you remember a time when things were different in the churches? I do. I was converted in the middle, late 50s. 56 and 1956 in those days, my friend, your average evangelical was church was heaving with people. Heaving. We had a young people's group of, I should say, 40. The place was heaving with people. That wasn't untypical. That wasn't untypical. That wasn't unusual. Where is it now then? I can remember a time in my little lifetime. But I just told you, you've only got to open a little history book. You've only got to have a cursory understanding of church history. I can tell you about Spurgeon. I have. Now, what was the figure? How many thousands of people did he baptize in his time in London? Thousands. It was said that he hardly knew a Sunday. I don't think he did know a Sunday without somebody being converted. Mm-hmm. I'm sure I've read that he said, I don't know one seat in the tabernacle, he said, where somebody hasn't been converted. Now you think of that. George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, particularly Whitfield. I know some of you, well, I don't know if any of you are American, but Azahel Netterton. Have you heard of Azahel Netterton? No? Well, you ought to have some church history talks. Azahel Netterton was a preacher in New England. Tremendous preacher. Tremendous success. That wasn't in the time of Whitfield. It was in the time of the Second Awakening, a bit later. Look at Luther. Next year it'll be 500 years since he nailed the thing to the door at Wittenberg. Just putting up a piece of paper on a board, a door, and look what happened. Look at the radical change that came in the world because of the things that broke out when that man began to preach the gospel of Christ. Luther made some bad mistakes, but my word, what he did, or what God did through him. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? The young people today have never seen it, my friend. I haven't really. I got that dim remembrance of when, well, it's not dim, but that remembrance when I was a boy. But that was nothing compared to the glory that was. How does it look to you now? I am not trying to rub salt in anybody's wounds. If you like, I'll address myself and you can just overhear me. But I am trying to speak to you, but not to hurt you. But God is forcing Judah to face up to the reality here. To come out of the pretend world. I find many Christians are living in a false world. They're living in Alice in Wonderland. They think it, you know, they talk about everything being wonderful. My friend, I believe we're in time of judgment. I do, honestly. How does it look to you now? Well, Lord, you're asking me, I'll tell you. It looks terrible to me. It can't go on. Does it seem to you like nothing? Well, of course it does. That's what he says in verse 4. But, oh, have you got that, by the way, in your Bible? But, 4 verse, you've got a but in there? Does verse 4 have to start with the word but? No. How do you read it? Does it seem to you like nothing? What have you got in verse 4? Now be strong.
Yeah.
Now be strong. Yeah, but there is the implication here. My version's got but in here. But there is an implication here. Yes, it is bad, you see. We haven't got their answer. I think these questions are what we call rhetorical. That means to say, I don't want you to answer it because the answer is obvious. We know it's bad. Is that somebody come a bit late? No, he's gone away again, sorry.
Yeah.
Perhaps his clock's gone into some different mode or something. He's gone away, I think, actually. But now, if we just turn back to Ezra chapter 3, you'll see what this man is talking about, or what God is talking about. If you go back to Ezra chapter 3, and That's way back in the middle of the Bible, but before the middle of the Bible. Ezra chapter 3, and I'll read from verse 12. In verse 11, they're praising God because they've just laid the foundation of the temple again. So the temple's being built, you see, it's there. And then, if you look back, you'll see that they got praise and thanksgiving. They sing to the Lord. He is good. His love to Israel endures forever. And the people, all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. This is the second temple now. Not Solomon's. Solomon's been destroyed. This is the new temple. Then verse 12. Now, my version opens with but. Have you got a but there?
Yes.
Yeah, but. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads, the old codgers, who had seen the former temple, wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid. Why ever would they weep? This is what they wanted. While many others shouted for joy, no one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. Why ever did they weep? Because the new temple was so small compared to the old temple. Okay, it's great, it's wonderful, isn't it? But you know, you ought to see what it was under Solomon. That's what they're saying. You've heard of William Cowper. He was with John Newton in Olney, not very far away. William Cowper wrote many hymns. And John Newton and William Cowper and the friends used to gather in Newton's house for a weeknight service. And they wrote these hymns called the Olney Hymns for their services. And in one of these hymns, Cowper says, he's praying to God, his hymn is expressing this: descend and make 1,000 hearts your own. Praying to God to come and convert 1,000. Now, I don't know whether that's poetic license. I don't know what we call hyperbole, you know, over the top. It was only a small gathering. But they really had expectation that God would convert. They wanted God to convert sinners. And they weren't saying, Lord, convert somebody. I'd be glad for somebody. If one person had contacted me this afternoon and said, God spoke to me this morning and converted me. Well, you know. But Cowper says, make 1,000. I can understand these old people saying, yes, it's very wonderful. But you know, it isn't the same as it was. I think I feel the same, don't you? I mean, we're not. I'll speak for myself again. I'm not rubbing salt into your wounds. I see so precious few conversions. I'm not standing here to brag about it. There's a condemnation, isn't there? And it might be me. But I'm not alone in this. So this passage comes to me. But verse 4, but now, this is God's word through Haggai, but now be strong, O Zerubbabel. And I hope, my friend, I will take this comfort, and I hope you will take this comfort. I've not come here to slam you down. I think we have to look at our state and condition. But look at the comfort here. But now be strong, O Zerubbabel. Declares, be strong, O Joshua. How many times have you got it in your Bible in verse 4? I've got 3 times. Be strong, be strong, be strong. All you people of the land, whoever you are, don't give in. Don't be despondent. Don't despair. Don't throw in the towel. I can throw in the towel, but I won't. Tomorrow morning I'll get up again and try again. I want to take this promise here, this encouragement. But now be strong all you people, and work. I must do something. What can I do for God? Well, I do what I can. Other people do what they can. feel that you're doing anything for God? Do you want to do anything for God? This church must work for God. But you say the times are difficult. Yeah, of course they are. You say there's a lot of apathy. Tell me about it. About 50 or 60 years of it. I would say, and I have said before in other places in past times, I think apathy is probably harder to live with than persecution. That's easy said, I know. But apathy is terrible to deal with when people couldn't care less. Be strong. But why should they be strong? Well, you've got it all sorted out. No, no, no. For I am with you. My friend, my only confidence, my only hope in this dire day in which we live, my only hope in everything I try and do for God, I try to write for Him, I try to preach for Him, I try to, you know, you may have seen there's a couple of my tracts out there. I didn't know, but somebody had printed them and they sent me a bundle of them. So I left two of them there for you to look at if you want. Why do I go on doing that? I mean, I could say that it won't come to anything. It's useless. But no. That would be sinful. I must go on sowing the seed. You must go on sowing it. We must go on laboring for God. Why? Because God promises. He promises to Judah here, I am with you. And he reminds them in verse 5, remember when you came out of Egypt. Oh, that's gone back a long time now. Yes, but remember. I promised you then I would stay with you, I would be with you, I would use you, and I would bless you. So go on working. Don't you see the thing here? This is a pretty wonderful thing. There's two things to this. I have to work, and I know that God is the sovereign one, and His presence counts. It's only His presence that counts. I said this morning that salvation is of God, that He must break in, the sovereign grace of God. It's the predestinating, electing grace of God. I believe all that. So why do I preach? I mean, if God wants to convert people, He can convert them, can't He? Yes, but He's designed to use men's labors. I can't explain it. I can't explain it. I don't want to explain it. All I know is I must labor, but I know it's God who does the work. I must sow the seed, but He gives the increase. I also know in Philippians 2, 12 to 13, we have to work out our own salvation, for it's God who works in us. We have to work, but it's God doing the work. Now, I can't explain it, but it's here too. I am with you. I'll do it, but you must do it. And my spirit remains among you. Don't be afraid. That's how I finish up here on my verse 5. Do not fear. I think you've got that. Do not be afraid or something. Yeah. So they were getting tired. They were getting despondent. They were downcast. Tell me about it. Yeah. So what is their comfort? Their comfort is to look to God to help them, to trust His promise, and to do all they can to spread His work. Charles asked us just now if we had a hymn. If you had the hymn, I was asking you to sing Go Labor On. Let me read a verse to you. Go labor on. This is Horatius Bonner writing. Go labor on. Spend and be spent. Thy joy to do the Master's will. It is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still? And then he has a verse like this. Men heed thee, love thee. Praise thee not. The Master praises. What are men? It's a tremendous encouragement to those of us who want to work for God. When I say us, I hope that's 2, 4, 6, 8 of us. Because there's no passengers in Christ's work. I said this morning, we're all priests. There's no spectators. It's not 3 or 4 in the game playing and all the rest of us are watching. We're all in it together, brothers and sisters. We're all in it together. And of course, up to now, the labours have been pretty dismally successful. Pretty poor, yeah. But let's go on labouring for God. Let's have this encouragement. I don't believe Haggai is written just simply as a historical book. I think it's there for me today. And although things are very bad, I think they're worse, far more worse than any of you think they are. They are bad. But as long as God gives me breath, I want to do what I can, knowing that if He is sovereignly pleased, He has the power to make even my feeble efforts successful. I want David's spirit. I can't go in Saul's armor, he said. That's no good to me. I don't want Saul's armor. By the way, that's what I think many churches are doing now. They're picking up Saul's armor. I don't want Saul's armor, he said. I'll go for the pebble. Only a pebble. How can a pebble kill Goliath? But when God wings it, nothing can stop a pebble. So there's reproof here. Yeah. But there's comfort too. There's encouragement. Let's take both, brothers and sisters. Let's go labor on for Christ. Let's take the comfort out of this passage, but also reform our lives as God gives us direction. But that's what I see here anyway. May God bless it to us. Amen.